Good morning, everybody. So good to see you if you're in the room. Glad that you're meeting us online, wherever you are. Just so good to be together, whether it's here in the room or virtually. Now, we are in a series called Steadfast, and what we're talking about in this series is maintaining sticky relationships in a world coming apart. And one of the things that I believe about us, as if we are actually in Christ, I believe that if we're in Christ, then we are to some degree living into the truth of what Jesus said in Luke 9:23. And this is what he said. He said, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." So if we are in Christ, there's some element there that we are learning how to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, the cross of selfishness, the cross of greed, the cross of all the things of seeking self-pleasure, and then following Jesus. This is one of the defining characteristics of us as followers of Jesus. And now we are, if we're in Christ, we're following him together. So all of us as a community of faith are following him together. And I think that if we're actually doing this and we're in Christ, I think, and maybe this is just my grandiose idea, but I think that we should be able to share some of our similarities, but also celebrate some of our differences. I believe that if we're doing that, then our core desires, then if our core desires are being met by Jesus in increasing fashion, then we should be able to share the similarities that we have with one another, because we have some similarities. Any Jesus people in here? Come on, give me a shout. Any Jesus people? No Jesus people. Got a few, maybe. Like, if we got Jesus people, we share something in common. We share the most important thing. And it's not eye color, hair color, or where we grew up, or how we talk, or anything else, who your mama is, or whoever. None of those things are really the core thing that binds us together. But if we're Jesus people, we share a similarity, that we were once dead in our sins, but now we're alive in Christ. Can we say amen to that? So we share this, and because of that, we should also be able to celebrate our differences. Instead, what we've seen over the last year and a half is all the differences that we have divided us, even in the body and outside of the body. But yet, if we're Jesus people, we need to go back to the core of denying ourselves, taking up our cross, as difficult as that is, and as far-reaching as that is, and following Jesus, because this is what Christ would have for all of us. In the main passage that we talked about last week, I invite you to go into Romans 12, starting in verse 9. Last week's passage, I gave you four key principles. I'm going to add to that this week and give you another four. And then next week, when we finish the series out, I'm going to give you the last four. So I'm not really good at math, but I think that's 12. Is that 12? Any teachers in the house? 12. I don't know. There's somebody like, they're like, I'm not really sure. I teach English. It's 12. It is. I've done the math for you. I did that for you, Miriam. I just want you to know that. You can count. I know you can. You're much brighter than that. But thanks for giving me a hard time. Here we go. So in this passage, these are some of the defining characteristics of Jesus people. The Apostle Paul had gone through and he had talked about some of the differences that existed within the body, even before Christ, between the Jew and Gentile. And then Paul brings together this amazing teaching, just this incredible theological insight that Paul had. He says, now we're all one. Jew and Gentile, we're all one. We all have this similarity. We all have this in common. So not only does Paul tell them and us what to believe, but he also tells us how to live. How to live. So in the passage, starting in verse 9, some of this is going to be familiar, and then we're going to go through verse 16. Verse 9 from last week, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. That's where we're going to end. We'll pick up the last four, starting in the verse that follows after this. So as you know, and I talked about last week, there are so many commands here, and these are commands from the Apostle Paul, right? So the Lord has delivered this word through the Apostle Paul to all of us if we're in Christ, and there are many commands, and I've highlighted certain commands that I think that would carry a lot of weight in taking these things and putting them together to help us to be people that as we are refocusing not just our belief, but also refocusing the way that we live in community. So for us, if we're going to now go back a couple series to the refocus series where we're talking about how faithful people live faithfully, now this is how faithful people live faithfully. That's a lot of faithfully speaking, like all of that. How faithful people live faithfully in community. So all are you tracking with me so far? You tracking with me so far? So all of this is one conducive thought. All of this is going together. This isn't like some foreign thing. So the principles that we see today and last week and the weeks in the past and the ones in the future all make sense for faithful people. And if we're faithful people, we're also going to be relationally resilient people. Relational resilience is the capacity to keep committed and recover quickly from relational stress, frustrations, and letdowns. You are not Jesus. I am not Jesus. Therefore, we will let one another down. We just will. We need to be relationally resilient people, followers of Jesus Christ who have denied themselves, they've taken up their own cross, and their following after Jesus should have this relational resilience as just the resounding characteristics of us, how we live in community with one another, and also those outside of the community and who may enter. Here's the problem. We all tend to be very individualistic. That's the problem. We all tend to kind of scatter and do our own thing. This isn't a new phenomenon. This isn't a COVID phenomenon. COVID simply just put a magnifying glass on what was already there. Our country was founded on this idea of independence and individualism. It's woven through the fabric of every single one of us. It's part of our story. To deny that reality is to deny the hope that the gospel can bring for those who are caught in that reality. Because the gospel is stronger than our founding. Do y'all believe that? The gospel is stronger than whoever resides in Pennsylvania Avenue. The gospel is the very thing that is not only woven those of us who are in Christ here in this room and maybe observing online, but also all followers of Christ throughout our community and throughout the rest of the world, not just now, but for all times. We are bound and woven together. We're a part of something so much bigger than I think what we tend to even think that it is, because we tend to think very individualistic. Part of this individualism that we're all living in under has caused us to be a lonely people. George Gallup Jr., he said this a few years ago. He said Americans are among the loneliest people in the world based off of his studies. The Gallup polls, if you're familiar with that terminology. That Americans are amongst the loneliest people in the world. Well, how can this be? We're going to get to some reasons why this can be. Again, based off of his statistics, but I'm also going to share some other studies along the way. So let me help define a couple things also so that we kind of gain some bearing on this. He says that loneliness, or that Americans are amongst the loneliest people in the world. Loneliness has to do with, loneliness is emotional, but isolation is structural. Two different things. Loneliness has to do with emotional longings, and yet isolation has to do with where we are structurally in being secluded from other people. I'll break it down in this way. Loneliness is what we feel from a lack of connection. Loneliness is what we feel from a lack of connection. Isolation is related to access to people or the lack of it. I'm going to put my finger on something that we've all experienced over the last year and a half. And I'm not saying that I know all of this. It's much more complicated than what my little brain can actually handle. So don't think much of my mind in saying this, but I'm just going to point to something and we're all going to shake our head and be like, that makes a lot of sense. Loneliness is what we feel from a lack of connection. Isolation is related to the lack of access to people. We were all isolated going into and through COVID. We were isolated. Many of us having to learn how to work at home or just, hey, go home. Or paid time off or non-paid time off, or hey, do you have any PTO time that you can take? I recommend you take that because we've just slowed down. We all felt this isolation, and if we're honest, for a short time it felt pretty good. I'm not going to lie, it felt pretty good for a short amount of time for me. Because the pace of life that I was running at prior to COVID was way, way, way out of control. So for a couple weeks of being isolated, I was actually, my body was actually allowed to kind of align. But then after a couple weeks of that, the vacation was over and I longed to be around people again. Anyone else in that boat with me? But we enjoyed it. Many of us, I've had many conversations with you. We enjoyed it for a couple weeks. But then what happened after that was what? Isolation. And then it was pushing against a boundary that we had no control over. And we can't even go share a meal at a restaurant anymore. And we go to the grocery store, but we felt icky and weird about that. And we didn't know if we should wear a mask and not wear a mask. And should I be around people? Should I not be around people? I really want to be around community, but they're telling me not to. Is this a faith issue? Is this a fear issue? And many of us were stuck in the middle. Was anyone else stuck in the middle? I was stuck in the middle. And yet, being in the middle and not knowing what to do, I felt very isolated. Here's the troubling part. That we all felt. When I just put my finger on it, you're like, yep, I get it. Maybe what you didn't know is Cigna, the health insurance provider, put out a statistic in January of 2020, prior to COVID, saying this, that 3 in 5 Americans are lonely. That statistic came out January 23rd of 2020. So going into COVID, we were already a lonely people. 3 in 5 people were lonely. And then now when you have all of these supposed or presupposed boundaries on us, and now we're isolated, those of us who maybe were of the 2 of 5 who weren't lonely, now we sensed that we were lonely because now we're lonely and isolated. It's no wonder that relationships were strained. It's no wonder that we even had some issues within the church about things said and things not said and people in an uproar. It's no wonder. I'm going to take it one step further. You want to go with me? One step further? This loneliness has developed widespread effects, not only in mental health issue of anxiety and depression, but also physical health has affected people. And the statistics aren't even out on that because the long-term effects, what they say is it actually takes like 3 to 5 years for the actual statistics to come through to see what the physical effects were of anxiety and depression during the last year that we've endured. The same reports that I was looking into found this too. The report found loneliness to be more common amongst men and more common amongst heavy users of social media. They were lonelier as compared with light users. What can we take this to mean? So now when we go into COVID and we're lonely going into it, 3 out of 5 people were lonely, and now we're in a situation where we're isolated from one another, and now we're afraid to even go out and be with one another, or we can't even do that because of all the other boundaries around us. Now we reside to go to our phones and we look at social media to see what's going on, and then you have all of the racial uprising and all of the other things that's going on, and all of us are glued to our phones, and the phones made it worse. It made the effects of our loneliness worse. So the very thing that we thought was going to help us made it worse. Much like if we were stranded in the middle of the ocean, floating on a dinghy by ourselves, right? A dinghy is just anything small that is holding you up out of the water so you don't drown. We're thankful for dinghies in this situation. But in this situation, if you don't have any way to capture water, and you can only last a few days without drinking water. What people, a lot of people do is they resort to drinking salt water. What does salt water do? It dehydrates you, so it makes the situation worse. This is what social media has done for us, and it's just inflamed our loneliness by adding more isolation, by us going back to our social media feed. And social media feed, as I've talked to you in the past, the algorithms, all of those things are there to make sure that we try and it makes us feel like we can't live without our phones because the dopamine that is produced every time we click and click and click and click. And dopamine is called the happiness hormone. It's something that our bodies need. But now all of this has just caused all sorts of issues. Johan Mari said this. This is another one of those quotes. It's like, whoa. Protracted loneliness causes you to shut down socially and to be more suspicious of any social contact. You become hypervigilant. You start to be more likely to take offense where none was intended and to be afraid of strangers. You start to be afraid of the very thing you need the most. I was listening to a sermon a couple of days ago when I was running, and the preacher, when he was talking, he was talking about how odd it is during the COVID time when he was running. He lives in another part of the country, and everyone, even going outside socially, they would be having to wear a mask. And he said it was just so weird prior to COVID when he would go run. He would just run, and he'd run right next to someone. He was like, hey, no big deal. Hey, how are you? But he said it's totally different in a post-COVID environment, and I don't think it's this way to that degree here, but there's some element of it here too. In the post-COVID environment, he says now, still wearing a mask and running, now where the person's coming on the same side of the road, he literally just instinctively goes to the other side of the road, runs by the person, where before he would have said, hey, how are you doing? But instead he puts his head down just because he doesn't know what the right thing to do is. Because if he says something, he may get accused of making somebody else sick, and yet he's running with a mask, and he also doesn't want to be accused of operating with fear. You may have never had that experience of running, but I guarantee you've had it at the grocery store. Like, what do I do? You see somebody you know where in 2019 or early 2020, you'd have stopped there and maybe you had a 20-minute conversation, but it's that awkwardness in a grocery store where you ignore the person. You love them, you care for them, but you just simply don't know what to do, so you kind of put your head down because you feel that awkwardness. We all sense a level of loneliness, don't we? We were all isolated to one degree or another. And we all have this idea of loneliness. Some of us choose it and some of us don't. You may think the cure for loneliness is just getting together with people, but it's not. The cure for loneliness is not community. It's Jesus. The cure for loneliness is not community. It's Jesus. And we're going to see why. In Romans 12:12, Paul writes, be joyful in hope. Be joyful in hope. The first takeaway this morning, if you're a note taker, is this: to live joyfully. If we think the answer for our isolation or our loneliness is community, what we're going to do is we're going to have some unfair expectations for the person who we're trying to connect with. And we're going to treat them as if they can actually save our life and as if they can meet all of our needs, but it's impossible to do so. Only Jesus can do that. Only a walk with Jesus gives us the basis of joy. People can give us happiness for sure, but not joy. Early in our marriage, I wasn't even a follower of Jesus. So if you're not a follower of Jesus, and that may be you in the room or you who are watching or listening right now, if you're not a follower of Jesus, we just kind of like, we're just like, just dopamine hunters. And that's just what we do. We just like look for anything because dopamine, is the happiness hormone. All we look for is what can make us happy, what can make us happy, what can make us happy. And unfortunately, that's kind of the mode that I went into our marriage with. I loved Marla, but yet it was a matter of happiness. I didn't have the joy of the Lord, to sustain me. So when you have that, all you have are other things. And so early in marriage, you know, it was, now I have the terminology and the study behind it. I was a dopamine machine. I don't even know if that's a thing, but it's a thing apparently today with me. And so we got married, and I didn't know how to be married. I knew that I wanted to be married. And so we were dating, and the engagement was really short. That worked out pretty well. For me, I was gone. She did all the work, actually, all of it, with her mom and sister, I think. But I was gone in the Navy at the time. But right after, you know, it was amazing. We got married. It was like I was so happy. We left to go to my duty station. I was so happy. We got our first apartment. We literally had nothing. I've told you this story before. We had nothing in there, but I was so happy. And yet, I realized not too long after that that we didn't know how to work things out. We didn't know how to deal with conflict. My way of dealing with conflict was to, well, let's just fight it out right now, not literally. I'm like, okay, that's a bad thing. Sorry, not that. Let's just yell it out. Let's talk it out. Marla's approach was differently. It was much differently than mine. So her response was, hey, let's wait it out. But I'm like, hey, let's talk it out. Let's fight it out. Let's work it out. And then when she would not do that, my response was running. That's actually when I became a runner. And I ran a lot, actually, in those early years of marriage. I ran. I was weird. You think I'm weird now? I was more weird then because I wasn't even a runner, but I would literally run around our apartment. I mean, I'm embarrassed to say that, but it's true. It's got to be true to the story. Like, I didn't know how to deal with that. So I didn't know how to work on conflict. If you run, you can't run away from issues. Newsflash, you can't. Because guess where I came back to? Home. The same thing. It's just tired. But I didn't know how to work out all of those things. Why do I tell you that story? I tell you that story is because while marriage can make you incredibly happy, it cannot fulfill the deepest longings of the soul, and that is only quenched by Jesus, and which is joyful. She could provide happiness. Kids can provide happiness. Having a great job. I want you to have all these things. I want you to have kids. I want you to have a happy marriage. I want you to have great jobs. I want you to make a lot of money. I want you to have the job of your dreams. I want you to have the college education of your dreams. I want all of those things for you. I do. I want all of those things, but I don't want those things to become the ultimate for you. I want Jesus to be the ultimate for you, because if Jesus is the ultimate for you, you're going to live out of a basis of joy and not happiness. People, jobs, kids, wives, husbands, parents, preachers, they will all let you down, but Jesus will not let you down. And I'll say it in this way. Relationships become unhealthy as soon as the expectations become impossible to meet. Relationships become unhealthy as soon as the expectations become impossible to meet. And what we do, if we don't have Jesus as the basis of our joy, then we're going to be expecting other people to be Jesus for us. That's never a good recipe for success, an abundant life. It's just not. So the very moment that we put unhealthy expectations on other people, thinking they're going to be perfect, thinking they're not going to mess up, thinking they're not going to say the wrong thing, thinking that he's not going to say the wrong thing, thinking that we're not going to put our foot in our mouth, they become unhealthy because none of us are the perfection of Jesus, and we will let one another down. So they become unhealthy as soon as the expectations become impossible to meet. What are you expecting other people to do or be for you? And yet we know that we can have joy in spite of circumstances. It's the type of crazy joy that we talk about, that you see throughout the New Testament. Even in the Old Testament, Nehemiah 8:10, Nehemiah said this. He says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." It's the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's because you have this deep abiding relationship with Jesus that allows that relationship with Jesus and the abiding nature with that, then it allows you to kind of live out of a basis of every other thing that goes on. So it doesn't mean that you have your head in the clouds as if nothing is happening, or you stick your head in the sand as if you're avoiding the issues. You walk through the issues of life, but you do so with the basis of spiritual well-being, that Jesus is with you and he's in you with a renewed mind and a new heart and a new spirit and healthy expectation for your relationships. Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And sometimes you need to fight back with joy. Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19 says this, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will, what's the next word? Rejoice. It's the verb tense of joy. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Though the fig tree does not bud, though there's no grapes on the vines, though things around me look like they're falling apart, if you walk in the joy of the Lord, you know that all of those things are temporal, but the eternal longings of your soul are met in Jesus Christ. The only way that you can have the joy of the Lord is if you yourself have given your life to Jesus Christ, that you recognize that you have been maybe living out of a basis of happiness and trying to live the happy life, and yet all the while that is self-seeking and self-fulfilling, and now you deny yourself and say, no, that is faulty. I repent of that way of life. I repent because I'm a sinner. I acknowledge Jesus Christ died on the cross to take away my sin. He is God. He is my Savior. Come into my heart. Save me. Make my heart clean. Make my mind new. Make my life joyful. Again, joy does not come by seeking self-fulfillment. Joy comes by seeking fulfillment in Christ. That we might, like John the Baptist in John 3:20, he said, I must decrease and Christ must increase. That I must decrease and Christ must increase. In the passage, again, we'll pick up our second point, is to pray faithfully. Pray faithfully. How do you deepen your walk with Jesus? Get into the Word of God and talk to God. Talk to God about your broken heart. He's not only the doctor who mends it, but he's also the Father who wipes away the tears. I read that this week. He's not only the doctor who mends your broken heart, but he's also the Father who wipes away the tears. That is so profound. So before you just jump to a conclusion, pray. Before you make an assumption about somebody else, you need to stop and pray. Before you make a decision as to what you're going to do or how you're going to govern your relationships, you need to pause and you need to pray. You see, when we pray, it invites God into the problem, and at the same time, it centers us to be part of the solution. If we don't invite God in, what we're doing is we're saying that person is the problem, and the only way to deal with that problem and the only solution to that problem is leaving that relationship. If we're going to be steadfast in our relationships, we need to have Jesus in his rightful place. He must increase. We must decrease. And if we do so, when we pray, it invites God into the problem. So therefore, he's going to give a solution instead of us having some self-fulfilling solution of saying, well, the only answer here, if it's just me and them, is just severing relationships. This is a huge issue in the body of Christ. Having one small disagreement, fragility in relationships, and we break it, we wash our hands, and we move right down the road to the next church. It's similar to this one. Until somebody else offends us, and we'll get offended again, and we'll go right down to the church to the next one. And because we live in the Bible Belt, you can do that for a lifetime, and nobody will know the difference other than Christ. But that should be enough. That should be enough. The way through is the way down in repentance. And I'm not telling you need to run somewhere else, and I'm not saying that you need to do anything else other than you need to make sure that your heart is right with Christ. There are good reasons why God leads people to leave churches. There are. And there are a lot of bad ones. And I'm not saying yours is good or bad. What I'm saying is Jesus knows you need to consult the Master. That's what I'm saying. There are some examples of prayer in the Scriptures, and I want to just highlight three of these quickly. The idea of prayer in Jeremiah 29:7, Jeremiah counsels the people to resume their work because the exile will be long, and the people at this time are captives in Babylon. So he counsels the people to resume their work because the exile is going to be longer than what they anticipate. And also at the same time, there are false prophets who are saying, no, it's going to be really short. Don't worry about it. But the message that God gives through Jeremiah to the people is this, and it's a message that we all need. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. And by the way, we are still exiles. We are people of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of America. Not Trump's America, or Biden's America, or Obama's America, or Bush's America, or Washington's America, or anyone in between. If you're in Christ, we are citizens of the kingdom of God, exiled here. So there is a message that pertains to us. What is it that we're supposed to do? What is the advice that God gives to the people of God at the time through Jeremiah? Let's read the rest of the passage. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Pray for those who are different than us. Pray for our politicians. Pray for the people who are on your social media feed whose lives look totally different than yours. Pray for them. Not pray that they'll be right and see it like you do. Just pray that they will see Jesus. There's another example in Jeremiah. A remnant group goes off to Egypt. They go off to Egypt because they're seeking security and safety apart from God's advice, because God had advised them otherwise. And I want you to know that God doesn't respond well to their demands. And he's not going to respond well to your demands either. And it's not a good thing to ask people to pray away your disobedience. That's what we see in this passage. I'll read it for you. O remnant of Judah, the Lord has told you, do not go to Egypt. Be sure of this. I warn you today that you made a fatal mistake when you sent me to the Lord your God and said, pray to the Lord our God for us. Tell us everything he says and we will do it. I have told you today, but you still have not obeyed the Lord your God and all he sent me to tell you. So now be sure of this. You will die by the sword, famine, and plague in the place where you want to go to settle. You can't ask somebody to pray away your disobedience. That's what the people of God were trying to do. They're like, hey, that's really cool. Hey, we're not going to take your advice, Jeremiah, so we're going to ask for your advice. We're not going to take God's advice. And then after we're disobedient to God, then we're going to go back to you, Jeremiah, and if you could do us a solid, and then if you could go back and ask God and pray away our disobedience, and God has other things in mind for them and also for us. You can't pray away disobedience. And the last example is a daunting message for Peter from Jesus. This is what Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. To think that God was allowing Satan to sift Peter, to walk through the gauntlet, of course, God walking him through this, but also that God had a plan for him on the other side of the gauntlet that he was walking through. I want you to know it's the same for you and I. As we walk through difficulty, as we walk through relational issues, as we walk through frustrations, as we walk through loneliness, as we walk through these things, it's these seasons that Christ wants us to walk, and he's moving us through to show us himself and to make us better versions of ourselves. Point number three from verse 13 is practice hospitality. Practice hospitality. If we're going to be faithful people and faithful in the way that we love one another, not just one another in the room, but also loving others who are even strangers. By the way, the room, it speaks of loving strangers. So it's not just loving those who are like you and who know you, but the mess of other people's lives. Romans 12:13 says this, share with God's people who are in needs. If we're going to be people who are not just praying for our own needs fully, if we're going to be people who are many of the issues there comes down to communicate really, really fast and they want to go deep in a hurry. Some of us, we want to stay really shallow and we need, there are a bunch of different things that go, right? Because that awkward moment, because then you can go from level to one, level three, just like that, or level five even. Level one, how are you? What have you been up to? What's happening with the weather? Wow, this has really been a busy season. Kind of these pat things we say to one another. Again, most of us live here. Most of us, this is the level of conversation we can have on a Sunday morning prior to a service. The second one is just sharing nothing personal or personal about ourselves. It's only exchanging what you already know. Today's been a really hard day, huh? And the answer is going to be yes, because it was a hard day with the other person. You just said that too. Or, oh, I just can't meet all these deadlines at work. Again, it's a fact. It's specifics about work. It's specifics about home. It's not opinion at all. It's saying, what's for dinner? What's for dinner? Or what time do I need to pick the kids up? Or do you have a meeting tonight? Again, facts. Cliche, facts. Level three. A little riskier in level three, by the way. You start sharing opinion. Little riskier. You're still guarded. You're not like letting it out there. You're just letting a little bit of it out there. And so instead of saying, what's for dinner? Because that's a fact. It's getting into the daunting question, what do you want for dinner? Right? A lot of good marriage counseling probably stems from trying to answer that question and make everybody happy around the home. But what do you want for dinner? Because that's an opinion thing. Totally level three. So this is, hey, I saw this. What's your perspective on this issue? Sharing opinion. Hey, what do you think about this? Do you think we should? You know, I've thought about this. Have you thought about that? This is a struggle for me, but what do you think? Is that really a struggle for most people? Again, it's opinion. Tim Keller, he said this, friends become wiser together through the healthy clash of viewpoints. Through the healthy clash of viewpoints. And that's where we get into level three. We start talking about opinion, and it gets a little bit risky. I'm like, I don't know, should I say this? Is this the right time? Is this the right venue? I don't know. But yet friends become wiser together with a healthy clash of viewpoints. Again, we're sharing our similarities. We're learning to celebrate our differences. Disagreements don't destroy trust. Rather, trust is destroyed by the avoidance of honest communication. That's when trust is broken. If we know that somebody's not honest about what's going on, they show to us that they can't be trusted. Either they can't be trusted because they're in a people-pleasing mode and they're trying to please us, or they're trying to please themselves, or they're just trying to avoid the issue whatsoever. But however that works, if disagreements themselves, they don't destroy trust. We can all disagree and still be friends. It's disagreements. It's when that trust is destroyed by the avoidance of honest communication. That's what breaks down trust. When we don't give honest communication. Level 4 has to do with feelings. Can we talk about feelings? Feelings. Guys, like, no, we can't ever. It's not today. I'll let you know. Second Tuesday next week. But even guys need this. But level 4, it is feelings. It's gut level honesty. It's gut level honesty. And yet we're afraid of gut level honesty too. Jay Powell said it in this way: most of us feel that others will not tolerate such emotional honesty in communication. We would rather defend our dishonesty on the grounds that it might hurt others. So a person rationalizes phoniness with an act of nobility. So we struggle and we kind of stay away from feelings like, I don't know, I just don't know how they're going to take it. If I'm honest, I don't know how they're going to take it. So I intentionally lie or subvert the truth to spare your feelings. And in doing so, I feel very noble. But yet, God would still call that what? A lie. Being dishonest. Again, level 4, feelings. It's not easy. M. Scott Peck said this, Christian psychiatrist from years ago. He said, there's no community without vulnerability. There's no community without vulnerability. So we're not going to have true community unless we each and every one find a place of vulnerability, find somebody that we can kind of get beyond the cliche and the facts and opinion, and we actually start talking about how we feel about certain things. Maybe certain beliefs, certain struggles that we have. Level 5 is transparency. Level 5 is transparency. Most of us, if we're in Christ, we think that only level 5, or we think that level 5 is basically just reserved for us and God. That's simply not true. It's us and God, and there also needs to be maybe one or two or three people who you can also just be transparent with without fear of them judging you, without you feeling like you need to please them by giving them some sort of answer that's not true, that you just cut past all of the cliche, you cut past all the opinion and all that stuff, and you just kind of spare your own feelings and theirs, and you just kind of put it out there. This is how we're going to find commonality. This is how that you and I can actually cut through all of the cultural mess to share our similarities and celebrate our differences. What we should all be doing is saying, who do I have in these levels? The goal is not to have everyone in level 5. That would be quite weird, actually. That'd be quite weird. But we should be able to go to God about all of these things. We should be able to go to other people, some people, about all these things too. If you're a Jesus person, aren't you thankful that you can go to Jesus for these things? That He will provide joy? That He, like a perfect Heavenly Father, wants to hear from His kids? But He, like a friend, will stick through all of the hard times with us. Let us pray together. Father, we come to You. We're so grateful that we can call You Father. We're so grateful that we can call You Friend. That Jesus, that You are a friend of sinners. Not only a friend of sinners and Mary Magdalene and Simon Peter and Levi the tax collector and all these other people from the New Testament, but You befriend sinners all the time. Jesus, You died for sinners. and you died for sinners, and you proved that you were God when you resurrected. And Jesus, the fact that you are God is proven over and over and over when your people live under your power. So Lord Jesus, we need you to tidy up any indifferences we may have in our heart. We want to be people where we can share our similarities and also celebrate our differences. We want to be people who are prayerful people and hopeful people and joyful people. People who know the difference between happiness and joy. People who can find commonality with a stranger. We want to be people who can practice hospitality. Jesus, we want to be people like you. That you loved us when we were estranged from you. Jesus, help us. Holy Spirit, help us. Give us what we need today and forevermore. Amen. Amen.